Now, let us go back to the book of Ruth and begin to read in verse 15 through verse 22. And I want to concentrate on verses 19 through 22. I've given this the very awkward title, The Compulsion and Complaint of Covenant Commitment. You try and work that out and then we'll see how I do. The Compulsion and Complaint of Covenant Commitment. Or, what is it like to return empty-handed? Or, does everybody return empty-handed? So, Ruth chapter 1. We begin in verse 15 because this lies behind everything in the book. And Naomi said, verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And we'll just end there. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The compulsion and complaint of a covenant commitment. What do we mean by such things? Now, you know, nothing in life is easy. Generally, things are tough. It's true. In fact, the moment we become Christians, things get a little troublesome. We suddenly find ourselves contending with ourselves, with the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on. So nothing is easy about life, and nothing is easy in life, generally speaking. Sooner or later, we all experience the varying vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the changes, constant changes back and forth, trials, afflictions, pain, hardship, suffering, sorrow, bitterness, and yet on the other side, triumph, joy, delight, and overcoming these kinds of things. How is it that we can have a contrast between two such stations, it would appear, in life? Destitute spiritually, down spiritually, and yet up spiritually, overcoming powerfully. That's exactly what you see when you look at the life of Naomi right here and the life of Ruth. One is going up in joy and the other is descending, in the text, in bitterness or emptiness. How is it that we can go from fullness to emptiness? Or perhaps the better question is, how can I go from emptiness back to fullness? Did it not strike you at the end of this text that when they returned, it was barley harvest? The passage began, verse chapter 1, with famine in the land. Ends with, there's going to be a barley harvest. Something has occurred in all the years that are found here in this chapter, chapter 1. So far, as we have seen in this book of Ruth, we have seen the troubles of life. They have been in the lives of Elimelech and Naomi. Just the fact that they left Bethlehem to go to a foreign enemy territory, Moab, brought them into troublesome times. Naomi has lost her husband. Naomi has lost her two sons. Empty. Nothing. Destitute. Deprived. of all things. Uncertainty lies before her. She has tried to offload, to get her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, tried to prevent them from continuing with her because uncertainty lies ahead. She doesn't know what's ahead for them. So she has tried to get them to leave her and to go back to Moab. And she has given all these reasons in the text, as we have seen. She outlines them, right, as to why Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law, Moabite daughters-in-law, should not stay with her, not return to Bethlehem, but should go back to their own country, to the country of Moab. Find comfort, she says, if you look at verse 8, and love in their mother's homes. Not only find comfort and love in their mother's home, but perhaps in verse 9, get a new husband who will provide security and provision for them, to care for them. That's what she urges them to go back to. Because why will you wait? You're not going to wait for me to get married again and have children. And hopefully I'd have sons. You'd have to wait however many years for them to grow up, and then you could marry them, and then you could have children by them. It's not going to happen. It's a foolish thought, isn't it? And so she lays that on Orpah and Ruth as powerful reasons to go back to Moab, to leave her. She'll go on to Bethlehem. They go back home, where they can be in their mother's homes for a while and perhaps find new husbands. Not only that, but Naomi herself has become very bitter spiritually. And I think this is at the heart of chapter 1, that while you have Ruth enjoying making a commitment covenantally, in the language of covenant, you have Naomi expressing that everything is against her. That God, it would seem, doesn't care for her. God has abandoned her. God has dealt very bitterly. Why do you call me Naomi, she says in our verses? Because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That might be the experience of some of us at times. We find that God has done something because only God does these things for us. He brings us into circumstances that are trying. He brings us into waters that are deep, where sorrow may threaten to overcome us. Where we might in our hearts and in our minds turn around on God and judge Him. Why have you done this to me? Life can become very bitter. Spiritually, this can be the case. This is certainly the case with Naomi. She is bitter at life, and she is bitter at God. The hand of the Lord, verse 13, has gone out against me, she says. It's as if God has taken a special delight in me and bringing me to nothing. We know that's not the case. But that's how it seems to people when you're in bitterness, that it is God who has orchestrated these things and it is God who has done these. So she has outlined to Ruth and to Orpah these conditions as to why they should not go back, and bitterness is part of it. And what was the result of her reasons? Well, Orpah said, that sounds very reasonable to me. I'm going back home. And she did. And she left Naomi and she left Ruth, right, to go back, as verse 15 says, to her people and to her gods. And from Scripture's point of view, the end of Orpah. No more discussion of Orpah ever in the Bible. Because when you choose that which is not of God, then you are not with God. But Ruth, on the other hand, has made this incredible confession. She stays with Naomi, and in verses 16 and 17, we read of this marvelous covenantal confession, right? Let me point out some things of you by way of reminder to jog your mind about what she actually says. So first of all, here is a confession of continuance, a confession of continuance. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge or stay, I will lodge. It's a confession of continuance. I will continue with you. Not only that, but secondly, it is a confession of community. Your people shall be my people. Community. I belong to you and your people now, Naomi. Thirdly, it is a confession of covenant. Your God shall be my God. And finally, it is surely a confession of commitment. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This confession that comes from the lips of Ruth in verses 16 and 17 involves all of these things, right? A continuance, a community idea, a covenant idea, and a commitment to go with Naomi to the very end. Because you see, Ruth has come to understand that she does not go to the end by herself. She goes to the end with God, and only with God. Now, you remember I told you that in Scripture we have a variety of covenants. For example, we can boil them just down to two. We have a conditional covenant, we have an unconditional covenant. Conditional covenants can be broken. They are broken because God lays down conditions and man breaks the conditions. So Adam is in a covenant with God. The day you eat of that tree, Adam, you die. Condition. Don't do it. Adam does it, breaks the covenant. Conditional covenant. But then the Bible has unconditional covenants, doesn't it? And an unconditional covenant is a covenant that cannot be broken. Because God is the one who is on the one side making all the promises, all the declarations, all the benefits come from God. His promise, His word. So he makes covenants with Abraham, and He makes covenants with David that are just like that. I will do this and this and this and this for you. And He does. And they just enjoy the covenant. They just enjoy the relationship. They enjoy the promises of God. And let me tell you and assure you tonight that all of those unconditional covenants and even conditional covenants are subsumed within the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That is the supreme covenant under the eternal covenant of redemption. Because in that covenant, exactly what Ruth says about God is what God says about Himself to His people, which come to us through Jesus Christ, through our Lord, mediated to us by Him. So these unconditional covenants are just God keeping His word to His people. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read my Bible, I am reading God's word to His people, to me. To you. Every time I read my Bible, I will either display two things. I believe or I don't believe. And by I don't believe, I don't care. Or it doesn't concern me. Or it's not for me. But when I say I believe what God has said is true of Himself, is true of me, and of all the promises in Jesus Christ that He has made to me, when I say I believe that, then I am saying God will do for me what He has said. And that comes down, doesn't it, ultimately, can I trust God with my life? Can I trust God and His word? And of course, that falls back on the nature and the character of God. I can trust God because of who God is. And how can I know who God is? Well, I have my Bible. I have my Old Testament and New Testament to remind me of who God is. And all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, God is speaking. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews so beautifully begins, doesn't he? That long ago, at many times and in a variety of ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. By His Son. In His Son. Whom He appointed the heir of all things. Through whom He made the world. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for our sins, He sat down. And He has inherited a name that is far more exalted than all the names of the angels. Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten"? And I could go on, because that's the promise of God, His word about His Son to us. He's spoken to us in Jesus. He's the final revelation. He's the eternal Logos. So when God speaks, I either believe Him or I don't. And this is what I think Ruth is expressing when she talks about God and herself. So Ruth has made this life-changing confession, right? Isn't conversion always a life-changing experience? Isn't the confession that we now believe a life-changing experience? It is. She has made this wonderful life-changing confession of covenantal commitment. She lays, now here's the thing, she lays obligations and responsibilities on herself to be with this God, to be with His people, to go to the end. She lays those burdens of accomplishing responsibilities upon herself. Because you see, at the heart of any covenant relationship with God is this whole question of discipleship. This is what Jesus did with His disciples. Having loved them to the very end. What is that? That is a covenant relationship. I've loved them from eternity. I love them in time and I shall love them to the end. They are mine. And because they are mine, they, the disciples, feel an overwhelming joy and obligation to respond to their Lord, to their God. So being a disciple of Jesus certainly has obligations, right? Jesus talks about counting the cost to be a disciple, right? If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, follow me. So to follow Jesus, deny myself. Think about what's upon Ruth's life. Home, Moabites, family, friends, relationships, growing up. They're everything about her at that point on the road to Bethlehem. All she knows is back there. And what does she do? She turns away from it. That's discipleship. And there's a cost to it. There's a price to be paid. You see, what she gives up is nothing in comparison to what she gets and gains. And it's so interesting to me, because I find this true of my own life, that sometimes I'm not willing to give up what I know is mine because I want to have what I think I ought to have. Now, not in God's timing. So to deny myself requires the obligation of cross-bearing always, not just for today, but for tomorrow, for all of my life and your life. It's the obligation, by the way, that proves discipleship. If there's no obligation, if you don't feel any obligation, you're not a disciple. If you're a disciple, you feel the burden, the cost, the price that has to be paid. And Jesus never forces any of us unwillingly to be disciples. Not one of us. There are no unwilling disciples of Christ as far as the cross is concerned. Oh no, we have come to embrace the cross, love the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says. No, we take the cross, right? We take whatever is with the cross, we take it, we accept it, and we accept it with joy because of what's at the end. There is loss and death here and now, but at the end there is life. And so we accept it because it's given to us in love. I think these are all the elements of a covenant relationship that Ruth expresses here in simple words. So no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the loss, she will go forward to a new life with Naomi. She has a new heart. She has a new mind. She has a new will. Moab is no more. The old is gone. The new has come. Right? That's conversion. That's conversion. Out of conversion comes commitment, discipleship. So how expressive then, look at verse 19. How expressive verse 19 is. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. The Hebrew makes use of its most famous connection in narrative, which is the vav connection, the little word and. The little word and is prefixed to whatever the words are that follow. In our English text, it's so. But really it is and. Connecting verse 19 to what has just previously been said, that out of the expression of a covenant relationship with God comes her new purpose of going forward connection. Not just another pericope in the biblical text for me to study academically, but to see that there's an intimate connection between the words and what is past and what lies ahead. There is a significance, by the way, and a normality in these words that we find here. What is the significance? The significance is that now we enter into the consequence of Ruth's confession. What lies ahead? What's coming for her? And what sees Naomi and Ruth continuing together, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. What sees them continuing together is this confessional statement of Ruth right behind. Verse 18, 17, 16. That's the first thing. Significance. Something comes out of a confession. Action. The two of them go on together. Not only that, but there is, at the same time, how very normal, right, for the two of them to do that. We see that, right? The two of them on the road together, and they're having this discussion among themselves, and then suddenly, it's as if now, having resolved those issues, the reasons that Naomi put there, resolved, now we go on together in fellowship, in unity, to whatever God has before us. There's no longer any effort by Naomi to urge Ruth go back. No, because of how she has said it and what she has said. It's as if like Caesar comes to the Rubicon, right? And he knows that if I cross this river into Italy with my soldiers, my legions behind me to take control of Rome, they will not see it that way. And I'll have to do things that I don't really want to do. But Caesar crossed the Rubicon. The rest is history. Ruth has crossed the Rubicon. She's made her statement. She now has entered into new waters, new territory with Naomi. And they two are bound together. As Amos 3:3 says, right, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they are agreed now as they go together home to Bethlehem. Remember, where you lodge, I lodge, your home, my home. So Ruth is going home. Moab is not home. Bethlehem is home. What a change, right? Night and day. Heaven is my home. When I became a believer, heaven is before me. I'm still going, by the way, on the road to heaven. And I'm going with brothers and sisters to heaven together. We talk about things. We have fellowship together. We rejoice together. We cry together. We are bound together. We are one people of God. One. You notice verse 19 says, the two of them went on. And I think when, as I was meditating on these words, surely hidden within these words is this new bond of relationship, right? Something's changed. There's something fresh and warm and new. Notice the two of them. The two of them bound together, not just by marriage, because Ruth was married to Mahlon, I think. Not just by that marriage and not just by the family ties, but now bound together in fellowship, in unity and harmony, because they have the same God. And they are of the same people now, and they belong to each other, Ruth says, until death. I know you have to go to work tomorrow, some of you. I know you have to face the world. I know that we have to put ourselves out into the world. That's our life. That is part of discipleship, walking with Christ in whatever God has called us to do, at whatever stage in life we find ourselves in. But I want you to know that wherever you are in that walk, in this world, you are only passing through. This world is not my final home. I'm just passing through. And I'm not going alone. I'm going with my people, who are God's people, right? With my God, who is your God. and fellowship. I think fellowship, by the way, what we might take for granted, which we shouldn't. But fellowship is the highest fruit of a relationship. Harmony. Unity. That's what marriage is, right, in one sense. So Chris and I often define between ourselves these ideas. We have each other. We are bound to each other. We do not entertain any thoughts of separation because we are bound by covenant with God and with each other. It doesn't permit that for us. So we're bound together. We're committed together. Therefore, through all the changing seasons of life and the ups and the downs, right? Or as we say in covenant, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until God do us part. To the end. To the end we shall go. Why? Because our God, my God, her God, is the same God and He never changes. He's our God. He brought us together. He keeps us together. We go to the end with Him. Fellowship. We can talk about those things because we are together in fellowship. The highest fruit of fellowship, of relationship, is fellowship. The highest fruit of that union is for us fellowship. What is the highest fruit of your relationship with Christ? Fellowship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, so much comes to you in covenant. So much comes to us. So all relationships, doesn't matter what they are, okay, here's the point. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. All relationships necessitate some union, unity, fellowship. It's there, conversation, whatever it might be. Depending on the relationship, the levels of fellowship might be slightly different. But in a new covenant relationship, we have a fellowship that cannot be changed or done away with. So Ruth says, where you die, I die. However long that takes, until then, my God, my people, thank you, are yours and mine as a result. Now, you know, any thinking believer, when we think about salvation, when we think about God's working in our lives, we take into account, like in Sunday school, the great doctrines of election. And we are amazed by election. The sovereign purposes of God. But if you were to think deeply about election, you would discover that it presupposes the idea of relationship. That God chooses a people. For what? For Himself. For Himself. What does that mean? For Himself. For fellowship. For fellowship. Like God looks upon Enoch and they have fellowship with each other, because the Bible says Enoch walked with God, talked with God, was always in communion with God. So beautiful it was. God said, come home. Let's continue it right here. You see, the highest fruit of relationship is fellowship, election. The great doctrine of election is ultimately unto fellowship, to relationship with God, right? It is in and of itself a binding of God to His people. He chooses them. Now when God chooses them, He has obligations to them. And He has chosen them in the context of an eternal covenant of redemption. And so He has laid upon Himself obligations to that relationship that will result in fellowship with them. God takes that upon Himself, and He accomplishes it. How does He accomplish it? I send my Son. Jesus is said to be the mediator of the new covenant. How do you get to enjoy promised fellowship out of a relationship or a choice of election that God has made? How do you get to enjoy that? Well, I'll tell you how. You need the work of the Spirit. Regeneration. No regeneration, no fellowship, no relationship. God has thought of it all. He's thought of it all from the beginning to the end, right? So through the new birth is how I enter into relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. And from that moment on, I begin to understand the beauties of fellowship with the living God. That's what Ruth, I think, has gone through. In other words, she has expressed her faith. That's all. She's just said, I believe in this God, covenant God. So there's a bond of fellowship. There's a bond of unity. There's harmony between them. We might say it's a new relationship that exists between Naomi and Ruth. And notice verse 19, until they came to Bethlehem. The word until means as far as. So they continued, the two of them together, as far as Bethlehem, and then they stopped because they had come home. Now let's ask ourselves a question. How do you get from the land of Moab to Bethlehem? It's an interesting question. You know, Bible geography is a fascinating subject. The Bible, by the way, is full of geography. So, you're in the land of Moab. Israel is on the other side of the Dead Sea, so you have to go north from the land of Moab, which is on that southeast corner of the Dead Sea. And you have to go north, and you have to cross the Arnon River into the territory of Reuben. Remember, Reuben now owns this territory. The Dead Sea is on your west. Your west, okay? The Dead Sea is on your west as you go north, through into the territory of Reuben, and then you get to the Jordan at the top of the Dead Sea. Now you must cross the Jordan. And having crossed the Jordan, you turn south, and it's probably southwest, until you come to Bethlehem. I don't know all the trials and rigors and difficulties of the terrain. I don't know them all, but it's not a very pleasant journey, I'm sure. It's hard. It's difficult. The two of them went on together until they came to Bethlehem. So 50, 60, 70 mile journey, whatever it is to do that, the two of them went on. Imagine the fellowship. Because Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She's an Israelite. Fellowship requires time, doesn't it? Time to enjoy, time to learn, time to grow. And Naomi and Ruth certainly have time. They're on the journey back home to Bethlehem. But it is their arrival, isn't it, in Bethlehem, you'll notice that produces a remarkable response. Look at verse 19. The whole town was stirred because of them. The whole town was stirred because of them. Now, think about it. For Naomi, well, old friends, family, old relationships, old acquaintances, all responding to her arrival. But wait a minute. Who is this Moabite? Right? Who is this? This Moabite that is among us. This enemy of God's people. Naomi, why? Why is this woman with you? What is this? Why have you actually brought a Moabite back to us? If you were an Israelite, that's exactly how you would have thought. Naomi has not had the time to write to them and tell them, now Ruth has changed her gods. And Ruth has changed her people. And Ruth has said this incredible statement in verse 16 and 17, no time to write to the acquaintances and the friends. No, she just shows up with a Moabite. Maybe the questions are, why is she here, Naomi, with you? With you. You see the word stirred? Fascinating word, right? The whole town was stirred. The Hebrew word for this is, well, I'll say it in English, hum. It was humming. Okay? It's the best way I can say it. It means to hum, literally, to grow. To be agitated, panic, uproar, tumult, noise, murmuring, vexation, agitation, whatever word you come up with, that's what was going on. The whole town, not some of them, the whole town was stirred up, was humming, right? So let's just say that when Naomi and Ruth arrived, there was a reaction. The whole place is buzzing, okay? Stirred. You remember how Adonijah, in 1 Kings chapter 4, he has proclaimed himself king. And he has invited all of David's sons, his brothers and stepbrothers and half-brothers, he's invited them all to a party to celebrate his accession to the throne. Self-accession to the throne. He's promoted himself to the throne. But there's something else going on. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, the messenger comes with a word to Adonijah. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed Solomon king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the whole city is in a hum, in an uproar. This is the noise you heard, Adonijah. You remember the response? All the boys are out of there. All the sons, gone. We don't want to be seen to be connected with Adonijah. If Solomon has been anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, then he's the legitimate heir. We're out. We're going back to Solomon to give allegiance. In 1 Samuel 4:5, you remember in the days of Eli and the priests, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, evil days. And the Philistines are threatening the children of Israel. So the children of Israel come up with the idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. You remember that? The Bible talks about the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant in the camp of the Israelites. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded, hummed, stirred. That's the same word. This is a serious reaction in Bethlehem. That's the point. Naomi has been gone, we know, for more than 10 years. I'm inclined to think it's probably near 20. She's been gone a long time because Ruth and Orpah were married for 10 years. Maybe they left when the boys were teenagers or younger. I don't know. But I think it's more probably a 20-year absence. But now they've come home. Perhaps there have been some communication back and forth, you know, over the years between Naomi and her family and her relatives. Perhaps they've heard of her sorrows and her losses. Elimelech has died and Mahlon and Chilion have died. But I want you to notice verse 19, the third part in verse 19. And the women said, is this Naomi? Question. Is this Naomi? They express surprise, perhaps shock, but their question allows Naomi to tell her story. And the women's question, is this Naomi, is not a question where the answer is simply, yes, that is Naomi, or no, that's not Naomi, that's not the question. Her identity is not the issue in the question, is this Naomi? That's not the issue. This is really an exclamation that is expressing, is this really the Naomi we know? Is this the Naomi we know? Now, you know, you must never forget that time and age and death and sorrow and loss take their toll on us over time. And that certainly have affected Naomi. Did you know that Naomi's name means my delight or delight? So when Naomi left Bethlehem, she was in her prime. Life was filled with promise. Life is filled with hope. Life has anticipated joys. But now, destitute and deprived of everything and dejected in her life. And Naomi hears what they're saying. Verse 20. See what she says? Verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I want you to notice some things here. Number one, she is responding, right, and giving vent to what she feels. So number one, she desires to change her name from delight to bitterness. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Do you think we could say that of ourselves? Oh, don't call me that. Call me bitterness. Well, why should we call you bitterness? Well, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. We might not say that we would do that, but sometimes we think that. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. So she desires a name change. Number two, she charges God as the one who's responsible. Right? Look what she says. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She charges God. Blames God. Thirdly, she categorizes her blame of God in verse 21 in three ways. Now notice the text. Number one, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Which is saying something about God. Number two, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? Number three, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So just for a moment, just let's think about these three statements of Naomi, right? Here in verse 20 and 21, compare them first of all with Ruth's confession. Perhaps made a few days back, before they traveled and made it to Bethlehem. Just compare what Naomi says with what Ruth says. They are night and day. Night and day. Ruth rejoices in God. Naomi resents God. You sense immediately, I think, in the text that there is a spiritual vitality of Ruth and to Ruth. Something about her. It's beautiful. It's an encouragement to every Christian, the life of Ruth. She loves God. Your God is my God. There's something different about Ruth. She's completely outward focused. God. Not on me and the loss of my husband and how tough life has been and no provider. Nothing. She just commits herself to God. Right? So she rejoices in God. It's a God-centered, oriented view of God for her life. But contrast that with Naomi. Naomi is inward focused. Right? God has deprived me. God has taken away from me. The reason I'm in this condition is because of God. Well, Ruth has lost her husband. Yeah, Naomi lost her husband. Ruth lost her husband. But Ruth gained the Lord and gained a new relationship. But Naomi blames God and their relationship as the cause for all her loss. Now, you know, dear brothers and sisters, we reformed people. You often hear among us, we talk about these kinds of things like this. God has exercised a very dark providence, a very hard providence, a very heavy providence in my life. But may I suggest to you that God's providence is never hard or heavy from God's perspective. Ever. God takes no delight in calamity. God's providence is not these things. It may be to you that it appears that way in one sense. But what we're really saying to God about God is that He is to be blamed. It's a dark providence. You. It's you, God. You brought me into this. You did it. That's what we're really saying. Instead of blaming myself, because I can almost say that 100 times out of 100, I am to blame. Now, I accept providence can be very difficult to grasp. Sure can, boy. Think of Job. Think of Joseph. It's not easy to grasp providence. Nobody said it's easy to grasp providence, right? Providence may be difficult to grasp, but let me tell you, God is not dark. As if He has some inclination in Him that I want to do harm to these people, my people. As if God conspires against us. We can be very hypocritical about God by talking about ourselves and blaming God through it. Hasn't God said to us, His people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yet we behave. God, where is He? gone. But God says, I'm right here. In fact, I'm closer than you even know now in whatever trial you may be going through. You see, we tend to, when we have trials in our lives, look to ourselves and put God on the outside. When what you have to do is bring God inside, into the trial itself, where God says, in the trial, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's the only way you'll make it through the trial. Otherwise, you're going to come up with all kinds of stuff to explain the trial. Well, God has dealt very hard with me. Oh, it's been very tough. Woe is me. You know, the way to understand God's providence is not to see it as a subject, some academic subject, but as a beautiful opportunity to understand God and the depths of God, the profound ways of God, of our covenant-keeping God. There are too many Reformed Christians that are inward-focused. I'm sorry to say it. Who are woe-is-me-focused because we are experts on depravity. Experts on depravity. We parade our depravity. Oh, grace has done a wonderful job because I'm so depraved, so bad. Grace is, oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? But what you're really saying underneath it all is bad, 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 bad. God does not look at you like that. God does not look at his children and say, bad, bad. No. He looks at us and says, you're mine, and I love you forever. We can couch our excuses in spiritual language, which we do all the time. What would you say if Naomi came here tonight? Oh, Naomi, I'm so sorry to hear of your losses. So sorry to hear of your trials. But Naomi's not talking about those things. Naomi's telling you that God is to be blamed. That's what she's saying to us. It's God who's done this to me. Now, you know, the text does not allow you to think of Naomi in any way like that. Oh, I'm sorry for your loss. How sad. The text doesn't say that. You know, when you read your Bible, you're going to be faced with two options. Naomi expresses them. On the one hand, she talks about the Almighty, Shaddai, El Shaddai. On the other hand, she talks about the Lord, Yahweh. And she throws those two names in to her complaint. Right? So you read your Bible with your opinion of who God is and what God should be like. Or you read your Bible with God's opinion of himself. What does God say about himself? Because that's what I want to know. What does God say of himself? Not what I want God to be like. What does God say of himself, right? Or to put it another way, and opinion is not the right word. God's declaration of himself. This is who I am. I am who I am. That I am. He says to Moses, right? You want to know who I am? You want to take a message back to the Israelites? Tell them I am the eternal, ever-present God. Tell them that. Let me assure you, by the way, that I include myself in such low esteem and value of God. Include myself. You notice Naomi speaks of God in the third person. Ruth spoke of God, my God. She distances herself from God. She says, the Almighty, the Lord. He has done all of these things for me. The Almighty, Shaddai, the Lord, Yahweh. What does Shaddai mean, this title of God, and Yahweh, this name of God? El Shaddai is the name that God revealed himself to Abraham. I am El Shaddai. I am the fruitful God, omnipotent, because I'm going to give you a son. And I'm going to do it in such a way that's going to blow your mind. Right? Abraham's looking for a son next year. No son. 25 years he must wait. Because God's going to show him, I'm the fruitful one. I'm the fertile God. I'm the omnipotent God. I am Proto Krato, the Almighty, like the book of Revelation says. El Shaddai. What does she say of El Shaddai? El Shaddai, Shaddai, has deprived me of fruit. He has dealt very bitterly with me. That's what she says. I went away full, right? Yahweh has brought me back empty. This is not a testimony about the goodness of God. This is a complaint against God. I went away full with expectation of the blessing of God, and now look what God has done. Do not think for a moment as a Christian that you might not think like that. It can happen to us so easily. In fact, what she is saying is that it is God who has damaged me, and it is God who has deprived me. God has brought calamity. You see the word? Calamity. That's the Hebrew word, ra'ah. It's the word for wickedness. It's the word for evil. It means to act wickedly, to be evil or bad, to bring disaster, to bring about damage. Oh, God never acts wickedly. Ever. Right? He cannot act wickedly. With the wicked, God does not act wickedly. With the wicked, God acts justly, perfectly, right? God cannot do evil. God does no evil. God will not do evil. It's not possible. But Naomi says, he brought calamity. It's God who brought calamity upon my life. Now, you know, in one sense, dear brothers and sisters, you can recognize how fragile we are. Right? We're like hovering, teetering on an edge spiritually. A precipice, as it were, because with your mouth you can curse God. Even though we say we bless God. But in our hearts, it's God who did it. But God never acts wickedly. Now think about Ruth. She has such a joyful compulsion about her, right? That which covenant compulsion, by the way, is going to take her to the end of the book to be the great-great-grandmother of King David. The promises of God to bring about a son, a king, who has another son down the line, who is the King of Kings. No, Ruth is a joyful compulsion. Her focus is on God, who will be all she needs. And Naomi has this judging complaint because her focus is on herself. God has not done with me what he's supposed to have done. You ever have thoughts like that? God has not done for me what I expected him to do. So you blame God. So I want to ask the question, how can I revive myself or recover myself with spiritual joy? Number one, depends on the end. It depends on the end. What does Ruth say? Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I die. To the end. Right? Depends on the end, how you see the end. The Lord is the end. The Lord is the end. What is it that we're going to see in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? The Lord. You're going to get tired of that? I don't think so. You can scarce imagine forever and ever and ever and ever never getting tired of the Lord, right? But you won't. You won't. So we have to keep that in our mind. That's what the end is like. The joy of that which is there can be mine in part now. Keep the end in mind, right? It's the Lord. Because we're in a covenant relationship with the Lord that continues right now, tonight. Tomorrow in your life. So that's number one. Number two, it depends on how you view yourself. So an inward, self-focused of yourself is really a focus on the depravity. And boy, you're going to have trouble with that. Always. But you're going to couch it in spiritual language. You're going to say, oh, grace saved me. I was so bad. And I am still so bad. Woe is me. That's a view of yourself. That's not a view of God with you. So easy to fall into that, right? And let me tell you that that kind of inward self-focus will deprive you of real fellowship and joy with the Lord Himself. We have a theory as Reformed Christians of what Christianity is. Sometimes I think it's thoroughly unbiblical. Sometimes I think that. But we couch it. We are biblical. And yet we are so turned inward upon ourselves. Never focused on our great God. This is what God is doing in my life. This is how God is working. I have His Word. I have His Bible. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. I can read it. So fill me with your Word. And if I go through trials today, or I get bad news about my health today, thank you, Lord, that you're showing me now as I read in your Word that you are my God and you'll be with me to the end, no matter the trials and the tribulations. So that when I fall into the trial, I will, like Peter says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see? Do you count it all joy? You can. Because God's Word says you can. So, number two, it depends on how you see yourself. It's a matter of community, of belonging, not isolation. The man or the woman who isolates himself rages against all other. Number three, depends on how you see God acting towards you. It is in the light. Do you see it in the light of covenant faithfulness from God's part? That's your relationship with God, right? Number four, it requires commitment today, tonight, tomorrow, and to the end. Commitment, discipleship, cost. I'm willing to pay. A continued life of faith and a continued life of repentance. A commitment today, tonight, tomorrow, forever. So I ask myself, what has God given me to cause me such joy? He has given me His Son, right? He has given me His Son. I didn't choose Him. He chose me. Why would He choose me? He wants to have fellowship with me. Why me? He loves me. Do I need to go beyond that? No. That's enough to warm my heart, to change my life, right? So with my eyes lifted up, and my heart engaged with fire of these warm truths, I'm going to my heavenly home. I'm going home like Ruth to the end. And God will not say when I get there, is this Russ? He's not going to say that, is he? No, instead our glorious God, our Father who is in heaven, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Comforter Himself shall welcome His people home. Welcome home, my son, my daughter. You've come home. And you shall realize that you did not bring yourself home. He brought you home. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Right? Well, that's the house of bread and glory, because we shall sit down with Him and eat together at this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. And according to the Scriptures, we shall never hunger or thirst anymore. We eat of the living bread. We eat of the living, drink of the living waters. We have Christ. We have God. We have our Lord, our perfect final fellowship forever. I want to go on like that. And God forgive us all if we have any complaints about it in life. every day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these great truths that we can discern in your word. Now we pray that you would take us out of here, change our lives, lift up our eyes to see Christ always before us. We think of the lives of your people. Think of the Apostle Paul. What a man, filled with joy, filled with love for Christ. Help us to be like that, we pray. We thank you, Father, that you are our God and you have made us your people. And now we desire, because Jesus has loved us and died for us and saved us, we desire to commit ourselves to you, to go to the end. And in so doing, Father, we are saying that we will go through all the trials and all the hardships because you will be with us and never leave us. You are our faithful God. We praise you for these things. Thank you, Father, for these truths. Forgive us our many weaknesses. Fill us with joy. Change us, we pray. Make us like Christ. Now take us from this place and help us in our work day by day to bring you glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May